We left off at chapter 3. I don't know why. Maybe it's just me. It seems kind of quiet. You know, maybe that's okay, though, I guess. At least I guess that's better than the options, maybe. Huh? Anyway, you guys okay? There you go. Doing good? Okay, good. Let's pray. Father, to be able to take this time, to be able to study your word, to experience you speaking to us through your word, to experience you touching our hearts and molding and shaping our lives and guiding us. To experience your leading and direction and comfort and strength. And even the conviction when it's leading to that healing you desire to do and all. Thank you for it all. Let tonight be a part of that work. We ask now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll take your word and plant it deep. Plant it deep in our hearts, Lord. And then help us. Help us to gain what you'd have for us from this time and then go out of here and walk in it, Lord. All to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. You remember that Titus is considered one of the pastoral epistles, just as the two letters of Timothy are considered that. Paul, at this point, he's writing, he's in prison, and he's writing to these young pastors regarding their fellowships and things that should mark their fellowships, the things that they as young pastors should be a part of, the things they should avoid, things they're to emphasize and things they're to avoid. So we've been working our way through that. We're at the last chapter now of Titus. Let's jump in. Chapter 3. Verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So again, just now speaking of those things that should mark the life of a believer. Interestingly, of course, he says, remind them to be obedient, that they're subject to the rulers and authorities and all, to obey them. So the admonition is to be obedient to the governmental authorities over them. Same for us, of course. And yes, that's even if you do not like them. They lived in the days of Rome and great persecution and all. And yet Paul is writing this, that God places the authorities that be and were to be in subjection to them. Now, that, of course, is unless they are scripturally wrong. In that case, of course, there's a place for speaking out. And we live in a time and a place, at least, where we have input into a certain amount of that and all. But anyway, the point is, we are to be in subjection to the authorities over us, always with the idea that you obey God above man. Now, again, they didn't have this opportunity. Keep in mind, we get to vote for who the authorities are over us. Now, we don't always, quote, win the election. We are a democracy, though, and at least we get to have some say in those who we are going to have to be subject to. Make sure that you do that. Make sure that you register and vote. Very important election coming up in November. And when I read the statistics of the believers, the Christians, who don't vote, it's staggering. I don't have them in front of me right here, but it's kind of unbelievable. We're to be salt and light, and this is a really good, really basically pretty easy way to express that. To try to impact our culture and all our society, our country, for the Lord, for good, for what's right and just and all. And we have that opportunity, and that too many people don't. As a Christian, I strongly encourage you, make sure you register. In a couple of weeks from now, you'll be seeing. We'll have the opportunity to do that here because we want to make sure you do that. So to be able to vote, you got to register. And then once you're registered, make sure that you do. Verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Who's he talking about? For we ourselves. He's reminding us that we all are sinners. We all were once foolish. This is a description of what marked our lives. We were, you may not think that's the case, but it is. We were all about us. And when the Lord doesn't reign in our life, sin will reign in our life. And he's just making that point. But notice, God now he speaks now how God now manifests his love and kindness towards us. But the idea is, when dealing with people, keep in mind what we're like without Jesus. It's interesting, sometimes as we become Christians and walk with the Lord for a while, we can kind of become maybe forgetful that it's by grace we're saved. And sometimes we can come across using our Bibles to bash people instead of holding up God's love to them. Verse 4. So we used to be like this, he says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So now he's saying, okay, we used to be like this, but God manifested his love towards us. The kindness and love of God appeared to us. But how? How'd that occur? We didn't earn it. He says, not by our works or anything like that, but because of his mercy and all, he manifested his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, he pours out upon us this mercy. According to his mercy, he saves us. There's this washing and all that takes place by the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't come seeking justice. Don't come asking God for what you've earned. If you want to ask God to give you what you deserve, please warn me ahead of time. I want to step back several feet. If you say, God, give me what I have coming, it won't be a pretty sight. You don't want to do that. But, thank God, well, it's mercy we need is what he gives. I need grace, and he pours it out. And he washes. He washes you and I, cleansing us from our sin. There's a speaking of the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. You talk about a stain remover. That's a stain remover. The washing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Whom he poured out on us. Speak about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's just a little, again, it's just a little synopsis of, really a well-stated little synopsis of the gospel and how this whole thing works. We're sinners, but we're saved by grace. God has manifested his love to us, has received not through our works, but by the receiving that Jesus did on the cross. And as we do that, he begins this awesome work of washing and cleaning and justifying us and making us heirs, the inheritance of heaven is ours, according to the hope of eternal life. And how does all this take place? Verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's not, well, you know, it's not some God as you conceive him to be kind of thing. It's not, well, many roads lead to God and all. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. It's in him that this life and hope is poured out upon us. You know, really, verses 4 through 7 here are much like Ephesians chapter 2. In both sections, it's just simply talking about the change that God makes in each of our lives if we just receive of what he's done for us. And how that whole process works, this work of grace and all. God is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2 says. So we notice that. As we sit here as saved people, and if you receive Christ as Savior, you are. It's not really how you feel about it or anything like that. It's the fact. It's the fact. If you ask him, he did it. But notice how this whole thing works. You see, in this text, we're reminded once again that it's his mercy. He saved us. He washed us. He renews us. He sent his mercy. It's through his kindness. It's by his grace we've been justified. We are saved by his finished work on the cross. Thank God. Thank God for this whole process. Verse 8, after having said that, that you're saved by grace, mercy, it's all His work, we're just recipients. Then He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. In Ephesians 2, that same way, right after Paul writes about what we used to be like. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us and done this awesome work. We read this, for by grace, this is in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So much like that same letter He wrote to the Ephesians, same idea here. You were like this, but because of God's mercy and grace, you're now like this. He saved you. It's totally by mercy and grace. You're not saved by good works. But He says, but both times, He goes, but once you are, remember, you're saved for, not by, but for good works. Meaning, what God has worked in us, He wants to work through us. So Paul consistently says, don't let it stop at us. Be open to, be available, and then act on it, being used towards others to pass on His love and all, as He'd want to do. Saved by faith, that we'd be vessels for God to work through. For faith without works, as James says, is dead. If God entering your life doesn't affect your life, then what kind of faith is it? Our actions are to be in keeping with our beliefs. I was thinking, what Mike Huckabee, who ran for office a while back, they asked him, he's a solid Christian man, and they were kind of challenging him, running for office. Well, do your beliefs affect you, your lifestyle? Will they affect your decisions? And I don't forget how he said it exactly. I'm probably repeating it poorly, but he said, well, yeah, it'd be a pretty poor belief system if it didn't. I'm going right on. You know, he's admitted, yeah, I have a faith, and yeah, it does affect who I am and how I decide, and here it is. It's the Bible, he's saying, but a pretty poor belief system if it doesn't. So these guys that try to dance around, I'm born again, but it'll never affect what I do. And you go, well, wait a minute. What kind of belief system is this? This is our marching orders. This is it. So anyway, and he says, affirm it constantly. Pastor, that's your calling. That's my calling. Keep reminding people of this. Let your walk match your talk. Verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Interesting, as Paul has written to Timothy, so he now stresses to Titus. Again, both pastors of a local fellowship. And what's he saying in both cases? We saw it in Timothy and see it here again. Basically, he says, don't waste your time with a lot of foolish debates and questionings and these kinds of things. Things that will profit nothing. Interesting, a lot of people like to do that. I think some people think that that's actually spirituality. The more they can argue and debate and bring up some obscure passage and try to twist it around or something. Or, you know, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? And off they go. And they're, you know, I remember hearing some guys one time talking about what color eyes did Jesus probably have? And they went on and on forever, you know. I mean, they were talking about that. I'm going, well, I know in this case, he's saying, you know, be careful, especially if you get into things like, says, of the law, genealogies. Remember, there's a Judaizer going around saying we need to be under the law again and all. He says, he warns these young pastors, stay away from those things. Don't get pulled off into stupid discussions that will get nowhere. People need the Lord. And as they come to the Lord, they need to grow in the Lord. And those other things will not help or profit anybody. Keep that in mind when you're sharing with someone. When you're sharing God's love and the Word and all, it is very possible, if we're not careful, to get pulled off into debates. And some obscure side thing or something like that. But they don't really, you know, be careful, because that's not the issue. Sometimes people will often, you know, they'll come up to me here as a pastor and they'll say, you know, I was talking to someone at work and they were saying, well, what about this and that? And they've probably gone to church. This person talking to them has either heard somewhere, gone to church just enough or something to hear about some, you know, I don't know, something. And, well, they want to know this. My coworker wants to know that and everything. I'll say, well, and we'll talk about it a little. I say, but keep in mind, most often that's just to pull you off. It's, you know, pray, but get back on target. What are they going to do about their need for Jesus? How do you hope to go to heaven? What will you do about the sin in your life? Stay on the basics. Well, what about that? Well, that might be, but let's, you know, first things first, let's talk about you and God's offer of eternal life. So just keep bringing them back to the basic claims of the gospel. And that's what he's telling him here. Now, is there a place for sincere questions? Of course. And we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So, yes, but be careful of those who just want to debate and pull you off. They're not really honestly seeking. Verse 12. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So now Paul is coming down to the end of his letter, and he's kind of signing off. And he's saying he plans to send these couple of guys there to Titus. Remember, Titus is at Crete, on the island of Crete. And he said, I'm planning to send them to you there. And when that happens, now you try to come to me. Come visit me, is the idea here. And then he, in closing, mentions these couple of guys here. Send them along. Make sure you provide for them and take care of them. In particular, keep reminding the people to maintain good works. Basically, he's pointing out, make sure you have a fruitful life. Make sure letting God work in you and through you all that he desires. And that's how it is. We ought to abide in him. But if we'll abide in him, we can bear much fruit. And there should be fruit. If there's not, we should challenge. Wait a minute, what's going on here? So, sound doctrine. What's he emphasizing here? Sound doctrine. Titus, be about sound doctrine. And when it's sound doctrine, it'll result in sound living, is the idea. So that's what these overseers of the early church were to emphasize. Preach the word. Hold forward sound doctrine. Don't get pulled off things that don't matter. Be careful of other things. And make sure that your life is an example of it. Make sure it's available for God to use. Then he signs off. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Philemon, we can do it. We can do it. We're going to, Lord willing, unless we're out of here, something else might come up, but Lord willing, by the time we're through tonight, you'll have finished 2 books of the Bible. Pretty cool, huh? We just finished one of them, Titus. Now we're going to finish another, Lord willing. For Titus, is really only 1 chapter, but boy, it's jam-packed with some good stuff for one letter. Philemon. Philemon is written by Paul, as it says in the opening verses here. It's to Philemon. Philemon lived in Colossae, which is in our modern-day Turkey. Most commentators place this as written sometime right around the same time as he wrote the letter to the Colossians. You remember there's that letter, the Colossian epistle. Matter of fact, towards that end, I'm going to leave my hand here, but just for a moment, I'm going to turn back to Colossians to show you something. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, in chapter 4, starting at verse 7, we read this. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, so he's probably the one actually bearing the letter to them, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So, good chance that there's a couple of letters in their hands. The letters to the church there at Colossae, but also, Onesimus has a letter in hand here that the one we're going to read now called Philemon, directed towards him. So, and that Onesimus is indeed the one who's the subject of this letter now to Philemon. We're going to see that Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's. Since Philemon, apparently we're going to see, is a leader in the church, and as a slave, he probably was a man of some means or prominence in the community. and he has a slave called Onesimus. Apparently, as we're going to see, apparently Onesimus stole something from his master, Philemon, and had run away, making his way to Rome. While in Rome, he encounters Paul, apparently, because Paul leads Onesimus to the Lord. But Paul, wanting to do things right, now sends Onesimus back to his master, back to Philemon, with this letter in hand, pleading, intercessing for Onesimus. And the letter that he sent with him is what we now call the book of, this letter of Paul's, to Philemon. It's a letter of intercession. Paul will plead on Onesimus' behalf. He will ask Philemon to receive Onesimus, no longer as just a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Paul writes this letter from prison. He will make reference to being in prison or in jail a number of times. It's interesting, at the end of the letter, we're going to see that Paul asks Philemon to prepare a room for Paul. Apparently, he expects to be released, and he wants to come visit. Now, because of the placing of this, commentators believe that indeed, Paul had two imprisonments. This is probably during that first imprisonment in which he was released. We know that later on he is rearrested, and at that time, he is beheaded. That's the background. Verse 1. Here's the letter Paul's writing to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So Paul begins by addressing that he is a prisoner on the behalf of Jesus. Paul is not in prison because he's some notorious outlaw or something like that, but because simply of his faith in Jesus Christ. All Paul did, he did for the Lord. Thus, even his imprisonment, he realized was simply an extension of his service to the Lord. It's so important that what we do, we prayerfully seek God's guidance about. And that we do at his leading. If he sat there and said, Paul, a prisoner all because I'm falsely accused, or these guys are after me, think of the whole attitude change that would represent. But if he could sit there and say, I'm here because the Lord has me, and hey, if that's what he wants, great, let him use it. It just changes his whole approach to things. It's important for us to do that, be able to say that too, that God, you got me where you want me, and so I'm going to rest in that. I'm here because of you. Verse 2. To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter is from Paul. It's to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, a leader there in the church at Colossae. To the beloved Apphia. Apphia is a feminine name, a woman's name. And what the commentators say, I'm going by the commentators, yes. I wasn't around then. I'm old, but I wasn't around then. But they say, most I notice tend to believe that that's probably Philemon's wife. It speaks to the church meeting in their house, your house. Well, either way, they feel that's a good chance that this is his wife. But notice it does say that. It's to them, but it's also to the church that meets there. And remember, ecclesia, it's the gathering of the believers. Notice they didn't have buildings like we do. They just gather. Because in the end, the church isn't a building, it's the people. And so this is to us also. It has a church application, a body of believers application. Verse 4. So he's first said who he is and who he's writing to. This is a greeting. Now he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Let me just pause for a moment. Constantly we see in Paul's letters his prayer life. We get glimpses of his prayer life. We see the importance of prayer, the role of prayer in Paul's life. Here he is in prison. But prayer is not hampered by bars. You can't imprison prayers, can you? Indeed, that's the awesome thing about it. That's the good reminder for us. See, prayer is not the last thing we should do. It's the first thing, the best thing we can ever do in any circumstance. And prayer is not limited by circumstance or distance. We can pray for that missionary halfway around the world. And God's there right now. And so as we pray, We can pray for that person or circumstance or whatever it might be and know that God is working. And God has just set this thing up where prayers matter. They do. They're part of this whole process that God has designed. And so how important it is. He's talking about, I make mention of you in my prayers, and he speaks about his prayer life. We've seen that time and again. And so really, it's just a reminder. And I would just be a little bit, I'd seek from you. I know I would like to see, and I'm praying and trying to see how we might have an increased place of prayer in our fellowship. And so towards that end, I invite you to pray that God would lead me and us as we seek that. It's so important. Prayer is the very breath of the believer. And it should be said that's a very natural part of our lives, individually and collectively. So here we see just his mention of it again. He says, hearing, verse 5, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So basically, he's greeting him. This is the opening greetings, and he's saying, basically, I pray for you, and I've heard about you. I've heard about your love, your faith toward the Lord and also towards all the believers there. He's making reference to the character of Philemon, what he's heard about him and all that, and this faith and love that's active in him. And notice that, again, we see just that our works demonstrate our faith, that you have a love, and it's expressed towards others. Works, again, works aren't the basis of our faith, but they should be the expression of it. And so basically, kind of set the stage now. I've heard what God's done in you and through you, and I give thanks for you, and it really, it just gives me great joy, Paul is saying. Now he gets down to the subject of his letter, which will be Onesimus the slave. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So as Paul prepares now to move into the heart of what he wants to say, as he begins to plead on Onesimus' behalf to his master, to Philemon, he's basically, what's he saying? He's saying, as an apostle, as a leader in the church and all, he's saying, I could try to be very bold here and basically command or order you to do this. I could try to order you, Philemon, to deal with Onesimus in a certain way. But Paul is not about to pull rank. He's not going to appeal to Philemon based on some kind of pecking order. His appeal will be to what? To love. His appeal will be to love, ultimately to God's love that's worked in Philemon and all, of course. His appeal will be to the compassion that Philemon has already shown that he has. So instead of trying to command or coerce or force, he's going to plead with him. He's going to beseech him, not order him. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. So this phrase, my son Onesimus, is explained by the following statement, whom I have begotten while in my chains. It's much like Timothy. Paul called Timothy my son in the faith. And so when God would use Paul to lead someone to the Lord, Paul viewed them as his spiritual children, so to speak. He was their spiritual father. And so that's the case here. We don't know any more about the details, how it came about, but obviously God orchestrated it, where Paul and Onesimus met, and there was a sharing of the gospel, and Onesimus responded. He says, whom I have begotten while in my chains. So somehow, while he's in prison, Onesimus comes across Paul, and there's the sharing of the gospel, and this response. And notice, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. So he's pointing out, Philemon, there's a change that's occurred. That Onesimus that's handing you this letter is not the Onesimus that stole from you and ran away. He's saved now. The Lord's in his life. A work's begun here. And he used to be unprofitable. Now he's profitable to both of us. So there's this change that's taken place, Philemon. By the way, it's pointed out by those who study the Greek that there is a play on words here. You see, the name Onesimus means profitable. So Paul is basically saying this. Though profitable was once unprofitable to you, he now is living up to his name, so to speak. He now is profitable to both of us. It's awesome the way God takes that which is unprofitable and makes us profitable. In essence, he makes us new. He makes us usable. Verse 12. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So Paul is saying, I would have really liked to have kept Onesimus here with me. Paul's in prison, and perhaps Onesimus had, because let's face it, probably a life of learning to serve, and all had been serving Paul, maybe just helping him bring food and taking care of him or whatever. Somehow he was very profitable, maybe just getting letters in and out of prison and everything else, but he's been very profitable to Paul. He said, I would like to have kept him here because he's really been a blessing and a help to me. So he said, I would have liked to keep him here. But verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So Paul wasn't going to keep Onesimus there without Philemon's approval. There were some issues that needed to get settled. Onesimus needed to go back and repent of this and get things right. Not to be saved, because now that he is, he needs to go back and make things right. And Paul says, it wouldn't be right, Paul's saying, for me to keep him here and have him serve me without your approval. I want to get your okay on all this. You know, it's a lot like God. God doesn't want you to feel like everything you do is simply just him twisting your arm and you better do this or you're going to fry. And, you know, he wants to do what we do for him out of responsive love because of how much he's loved us. He wants us to voluntarily do his bidding. Not that the flesh likes it or comes easy sometimes, but we need to learn that, Lord, you got what's best for me. You know what's best. Your plan is best. Here I am. So I'm just saying, the Lord would have us respond not out of necessity, but out of love and faith. And that's much like kind of what Paul is saying here. I want you to do this not because you're forced to, but because you choose to. Verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Perhaps he departed from you for a little while, he says, that he might in turn, you might be able to receive him forever. Interesting idea here, kind of flavoring this, isn't there? He's pointing out how God had used all this, that how God had redeemed this whole thing of Onesimus' running away and everything else, how God had used that, had redeemed it. That Onesimus would indeed go to Rome and have Paul share with him the gospel and all. Hey, we get saved. He's saying, you lost him for a while that you might gain him for eternity. And really what that reminds us of is that very fact that often we don't know what God's doing and how he's doing it. Now, we wish he would let us tell him. We would love to tell God what he should do and how he should do it. Unfortunately, that's some of our prayers. Sometimes that's the totality of our prayers sometimes. Is God, here's what you should do and here's how you should do it. May the Lord lift us above that approach. But the point here is, God's at work always, even when we don't understand it. And he redeems situations. How often have we seen that? Have we seen God redeem a situation that we didn't get it, we don't understand it, and probably maybe didn't like it very much as we went through it, and yet God was working it. We can look back and go, oh, okay, that's the case. Because know that God is always at work, and he works all things for good, for those who love him. those who are called according to his purposes. Our calling, have faith, pray, trust that God is indeed always at work. So that's the case. Here's the deal. Onesimus has come to the Lord. I'm sending him back because I don't want you to, I want your permission on this. And I'm asking you to receive him now as a brother, because God's used all this to bring Onesimus to the Lord. Now we come to really the heart of Paul's intercession on Onesimus' behalf. Verse 17. If then you count me as a partner in the faith, a co-laborer in the faith. If then you count me as a partner, receive him. Philemon, receive Onesimus as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. What an example this is of the intercession Jesus does on our behalf. Paul says, Philemon, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Treat him as you would treat me. So Paul is placing Onesimus in the same standing that Paul has with Philemon. And I'm sure you're probably, you see the application here. But he's saying, see him as you would see me, Philemon. And what a glorious picture of how Jesus intercedes for the believer, for his children, for those who receive Christ as Savior. We are accepted, the Bible says, Ephesians 1:6, in the Beloved, in Jesus. The Father now sees you, believer, in Jesus. Jesus, in essence, steps forward and says, I want you to see him or her in me, through me. And the Bible says that's the case. God the Father accepts us in Jesus. We're accepted in Jesus. He receives us through his Son, as his children, as well, just as, again, as he would see the Son, he sees us in Jesus. You're accepted in the blood is the idea. Joint heirs is the idea. Joint heirs with Jesus. So receive. Receive him as you receive me. And Jesus says to the Father, receive this one. On what basis? Verse 18. But if he's wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I just, that phrase, for some reason today, this week, that phrase is really grabbing me. Put that on my account. Jesus steps forward and says to the Father about me, Father, put that on my account. Put those sins to my account. We call it imputation. He imputes to us his righteousness as our sins are imputed to him. Our sins are put to his account, like an accounting term. Our sins are put on his account, and his righteousness is put into my account. That God would set this up like this, that you and I, if you receive Christ, have Jesus who sits on the right hand of the Father, that even now when we blow it, and we come to him and we truly repent and confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we hear Jesus say, put that to my account. Who are we to be loved with that kind of love? Don't ever forget that. Soak in it, receive it, rest in it. What an awesome thing that is. Lay it to my charge, Paul said. And that's what Jesus says. Now remember, consider this. A slave in that society had no rights. Again, commentators tell us, that the historians tell us, that actually the Roman culture in the day was one in which there were a lot of slaves, millions of slaves. Their society really operated on that basis. And so it was very important to maintain that whole thing. You don't want to just wink at a runaway slave. The other people, you can't do that. You can't let that go, man. He's going to get, our slaves are going to take off or something. So there'd be all that pressure and all. And a slave had no rights. A slave had no one he could appeal to. He was totally at the mercy of his owner. The owner has complete say so over his life. Philemon can choose to punish Onesimus in whatever way he wants. He maybe could have him literally branded as a runaway. My understanding is he could actually order him slain, and there'd be no one who would challenge it. I wonder what Philemon did. We're not told. Based on his character and all here, I opt for the side that he did as Paul asked of him. But we also were a people who had wronged God. We rebelled. We deserved judgment also. We didn't deserve anything. What we'd earned was death, spiritual death. We had nothing by which... And God could have very rightfully said, you know what? You're out of here. You're done. But while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So we deserve judgment, but we got mercy. But even now, as believers, we know we stumble and we haven't arrived yet. And of course, we should be growing and it should really grieve us when indeed we fall short. But we know we still disobey at times. There's times perhaps we rebel or dishonor him or something. And I mean, there are many ways. Even today we can qualify as Onesimus. But Paul pleads on behalf of Onesimus. And there's one who pleads on our account. So I guess I'm coming back to the same point, but how important it is. Each one who's received Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Bible says Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He sits there and says, lay that to my account. I paid for them already on the cross. And that's a transaction that the Father honors. And it's one by which we receive the forgiveness. The only way we receive the forgiveness and the healing we need. Because Jesus indeed took the payment. Our sin was laid to his account. That's what the cross is all about. God didn't just wink at sin or put it on the carpet. Jesus says, put it on my account. That's exactly what happened on the cross. Are you loved? A couple nodded. I hope we all understand clearly. I don't know if we can fully take it in, but the best we can, maybe we just understand what this means when he says, put that on my account. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. As I'm signing this thing, you'll see. If he owes you anything, I'll cover it if need be. I will repay. But he says, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Apparently, Philemon was a convert of Paul's also. Again, commentators believe that might have taken place down in Ephesus. We don't know. But apparently, Paul was the instrument by which Philemon had received eternal life. Again, it's God who saved and all. Paul would know that right well. He's just saying here, but he's saying, hey, but it's through me it happened. So when he's saying, in a sense, he says, you know, I'll pay. If he owes you something, I'll pay it. He goes, but not to mention you owe me your very life. I'll pay it, he says, but keep in mind your own debt. And that one's a good one for all of us to remember. Philemon is a person being asked to forgive a wrong that was done to him. On what basis does Paul make that appeal? Don't forget what you've been forgiven of, Philemon. Don't forget the love that you are the recipient of now. Pass it on. Same exact basis Jesus tells us in Matthew 18. You forgive based on what you've been forgiven of. Same idea here. Receive his forgiveness and then pass it on. So that's the plea. That's the case here. Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. So again, just that joy of seeing a brother forgive another brother. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. So I know you're going to do it. I trust you're going to do it. All I've heard of you and know about you, so we have a good chance you did indeed do that. But Paul says, I trust you can do this and even more. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Again, we don't know what Philemon does. Paul says he's assured that Philemon will do the right thing. Indeed, will do even more than Paul has asked. But again, the point isn't what did Philemon do, it's what will we do. We're to see that we are that slave that Jesus has and is interceding for. And though we don't know Philemon's reaction, we do know God's. He forgives all who come to him through Jesus. He receives us in Jesus. He gives eternal life, and he forgives us as we come to him. And as a believer, should we sin, we have one, an advocate with the Father, and we can come and be cleansed and forgiven. If you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please know that you have to. The alternative is hell, literal hell, separation from God forever. You don't want that? He doesn't want you to go to have that. He's calling you. He is calling you. But it's only in Jesus and through Jesus that you can receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins. The Jesus of the Bible, not the distorted Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. This, it is finished. This is the gospel. And so you can know. John says these things are written that you might know you have eternal life. Do it. Do it. And for all who are believers, make sure you're living and rejoicing like a slave who's been set free. Because we have been. We have been. And lastly, if you're like a Philemon, wherein you are being called to forgive someone has wronged you, do it. Remember the debt you've been forgiven of, and then pass it on. Remember, your chains are gone now. The chains that held us, chains of sin and all, broken. And if we really see that, how can we not pass it on? Then he closes, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So apparently Epaphras is right there in prison. As also these others, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. That's the Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Book of Acts. My fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So some closing greetings. We wrapped up two books of the Bible. Good stuff, good stuff, good word. Let's stand. As Tim comes to close us out in worship together, we want to invite you to get prayer if you desire it. Rudy and the prayer partners will be over here by the prayer room. If you're in need of prayer, please come get prayer. Maybe something's going on this week, maybe something at work, home, whatever you need prayer for, they'd count it a privilege to pray for you. Go out and rest. Go out and walk in. Go out and celebrate the setting free that our intercessor has accomplished on our behalf. Father, we just stand here in awe of this love. Like we were saying, Lord, that we probably can't take it all in, but the best that we can, Lord, truly it puts us in awe. We want to say thank you. Thank you for that intercessory work that Jesus does. As he comes to you, Father, and says, put that to my account. And you accept that. You design that. What a love. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help us live as those set free. Help us never get entangled again with that junk, but just live set free in you. And help us to declare it to this world that needs to know. So thank you. Thank you for your great, great love. In Jesus' name. Amen.